So you might like to have your Bibles open to that passage of Scripture, the first one in our four-week series in 2 Peter. And there are outlines in your bulletins as well, just to guide some of the key points through there to help you stay focused. I want to pray again that God would encourage us. First Sunday of the new year, a chance to think about the future, thinking about 2009, what does God want? How has 2008 gone? What does God want of you in 2009? And I think this passage speaks to us very clearly about that. Lord God, we thank you that you speak to us through your word, the Bible, and by your Spirit. And we ask that tonight your Spirit would take hold of this word and apply it to our lives, that we would live passionately for Jesus, that the race that we have begun as Christians we might complete, and that we would become more like Jesus in that process. We pray it in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen. Friends, one of the books that a number of the pastors and many others in the church have been impacted by greatly is a book called Don't Waste Your Life by John Piper. And we did have a preaching series a number of years ago on it, and I want to read to you a bit of the introduction I also did at this morning service, just to lead in to this talk on 2 Peter. Because I guess the big issue for you is how you can make your life count for God this year. And it's not just about how to work, how to eat, how to make money, but how to make your life count for God. And this is what he says. He says, "My father was an evangelist. In fact, he still is. When I was a boy, there were rare occasions when my mother and sister and I travelled with him and heard him preach. I trembled to hear my father preach. In spite of the predictable opening humour, the whole thing struck me as absolutely blood earnest. There was a certain squint to his eye and a tightening of his lips when the avalanche of biblical texts came to a climax in application. Oh, how he would plead with people, children and teenagers and young singles and young married people, the middle-aged and old people. He would press the warnings and the wooings of Christ into the heart of each person. Now, he had so many stories for each age group, stories of glorious conversions and the stories of horrific refusals to believe, followed by tragic deaths. Seldom could those stories come without tears. So for me as a boy, one of the most gripping illustrations my fiery father used was the story of a man converted in old age. The church had prayed for this man for decades. He was hard and resistant, but this time, for some reason, he showed up when my father was preaching. At the end of the service, during a hymn, to everyone's amazement, he came and took my father's hand. They sat down together on the front pew of the church as the people were dismissed. God opened his heart to the gospel of Christ, and he was saved from his sins and given eternal life. But that did not stop him from sobbing and saying, as the tears ran down his wrinkled face, and what an impact it made on me to hear my father say this through his own tears, 'I've wasted it, I've wasted it,' so the man said. So this was the story that gripped me more than all the stories of young people who died in car wrecks before they were converted. The story of an old man weeping that he had wasted his life. In those early years, God awakened in me a fear and a passion not to waste my life. The thought of coming to my old age and saying through tears, 'I've wasted it, I've wasted it,' was a fearful and horrible thought to me." What type of thought it is for you. He says one other thing that really stuck with him in his young life was a plaque on his wall with these words, and you've probably heard them before: "Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last." He said the message was clear. You get one pass at life, that's all, only one. And the lasting measure of that life is Jesus Christ. Get one pass at life, that's all, only one. The lasting measure of that life is Jesus Christ. I spoke to someone today who almost lost their life just a week ago or 2 weeks ago. Didn't know she was unwell, collapsed, had treatment, and they call it a miracle. So only about 3% of people recover. As I prayed with her this afternoon, I said to her, I said, "We thank God that you're alive and you have more years now to serve Christ." But I also prayed, I said, "Thank you, God, though, that we know that we live in light of eternity. That tonight my life might come to an end like that, so might yours. Are you living for the glory of God? Are you making every moment count? Every word, every dollar, every gift? Are you making it count for eternity? Friends, Peter, as he writes this epistle, wants to remind us that if we're going to live effective and productive lives, we must keep our eyes on the finish line. We must keep our eyes on the fact that Christ is coming back again. There is an eternity. And I was reading a story about the first woman to swim the English Channel both ways. It was a woman called Florence Chadwick. Her next challenge was to swim from Catalina Island to mainland California. It's a distance of about 30 kilometres. After 15 hours of swimming, Florence Chadwick was pulled out of the water, exhausted, just 800 metres from her goal. Why couldn't she make that final effort and fulfil her ambition? Only 800 metres to come. And the answer, they said, comes in the weather, because it was a foggy day and Florence couldn't see the shore. She didn't know how close she was to the finishing line. 2 months later, on a clear day, she swam all the way. She could see the finish line, and there's something about seeing the finish line that keeps you going. Something about seeing the coming of Jesus Christ again that keeps you going in serving Christ when things are tough. You know, when things don't go well for you at home, when things don't go well for you at university, when things don't go well for you financially, when things don't go well for you in relationships, all of a sudden you see the finish line that I'm going to be with Christ, which is better by far, and I'm going to keep going and keep going, keep going, and make it to the finish line. It's a bit like that for her. And Bryson Smith says in his Bible study on this passage, seeing the finish line makes all the difference to an athlete. It provides new energy and fresh motivation, but when the end is nowhere in sight, it's very hard to keep going. You see, Peter writes to a church that needs to keep going, but it's a church that is buffeted by false teachers. And in about 2 weeks, we'll see that in chapter 2. There are false teachers who don't teach the truth about Jesus, and there are false teachers today all around the place who don't teach the truth about Jesus. And sometimes they seduce us into following their ways. And Peter wants the believers to hit the finish line. I remember a couple of years ago, Kerry Packer died at the age of 68. But a few years before that, he was resuscitated following a collapse. And this is what he said after his resuscitation. Good news, everyone, there is no hell. Bad news, there is no heaven. There is nothing. That was his response following his collapse and then resuscitation. A couple of years later, he discovered, let me tell you, that there is a heaven and there is a hell and there is a judge. About the same time that he died, a friend of mine, Baptist pastor David Brown, died. A leader in the Baptist churches of New South Wales, Kerry Packer, died believing there is nothing. David Brown died believing in eternity. One life, you celebrate his achievements here, and the other man's funeral, you celebrate the gospel. There's a God who loves us, a God who sent Christ to die on the cross, the God who raised Jesus from the dead, who's alive today, and it's the God who then empowers us by his Spirit to live for him and for his glory. And David Brown kept focused on eternity, and through his cancer and through his suffering, he kept going and living for Jesus. This epistle is written by the Apostle Peter, we think, between AD 65 and 68. And in chapter 3, verses 17 to 18, he gives us a summary of the main passage here and why he writes this letter. And I think we might get this verse up there on the screen. Great, thank you. Therefore, dear friends, since you already know this, be on your guard so that you may not be carried away by the error of lawless men and fall from your secure position, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Be on your guard. On one hand, there are false teachers. On the other hand, you grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. I wish the Christian life was a sprint. Don't you? 50 metres. Not 100. 100 is too far to sprint, if you haven't sprinted for a while. But, you know, the thought of a marathon. But the Christian life is like a marathon. You run, you run, you run, empowered by God, and you go through tough times to get there. But in this passage, we have the Christian start, the Christian life, and the Christian finish. What's the Christian start like? And if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, this describes you. First, a letter from Simon Peter. He's a genuine, we're up to point one. I've told, your name's gone, Kimbra, that I'm going to skip a number of things. I'm just going to keep talking, and if she's not on the right one, I'll just sort of look up and we'll get the right picture up. And letter from Simon Peter, because I want to finish by about seven. Letter from Simon Peter. He's a genuine apostle. He says, I write this to you, the recipients of those who through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ have received a faith as precious as ours. He says he writes to a Christian community. They've received genuine teaching, a genuine faith, and they've put their faith and trust in Jesus. But let me say, what are the privileges of knowing this Christ? When you come into this relationship, what are the privileges? The first thing, it says, grace and peace through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. The first privilege is grace. If you're a Christian, you've started the Christian race, then you have received God's unmerited favour in that Jesus died to take the punishment for your sins. As a result of that, you have peace. Because you have received grace, you now have peace with God because Jesus died in your place. But more than that, grace, peace, and this is an important verse, you have everything you need for life and godliness. It says his divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. Through our knowledge of him, he called us by his own glory and goodness. You have everything you need. You have all the resources in Christ to live this holy and godly life. I was reading one writer, Dick Lucas, in his Bible Speaks Today series, and he comments on this whole idea of whether we have everything in Christ. Because my experience as a Christian, I've been a Christian since I was 15, I don't know how many years that is. But people, I find, are always chasing the new thing, the new experience, the new event that's going to revolutionize their lives. Well, the answer is in the gospel, and we're told here, as a result of the gospel, you have everything you need for life and godliness. You don't need to chase the latest fad. You don't need to read the latest book. You just need to come back to the gospel and the truth that is in the scriptures. And he writes this. There will always be people who want to supplement the work of Christ with extra teaching and convince us that we are living less than Christian lives, while their particular form of teaching is the ingredient missing from traditional Christianity. It takes different forms. Christ plus healing, Christ plus success, Christ plus prosperity, Christ plus counselling, Christ plus an overwhelming experience. Anxious Christians may spend many years going through these, searching for an assurance that is already theirs in Christ. Simply by being Christians, we have access to everything we need to live a life that pleases God. Those who want to add to that are false teachers. That sufficiency of Christ is good news, but the tremendous warning these words contain is that we have to face up to our accountability to him. We cannot blame God for not making us godly enough or not making his will clear enough, for we already have everything we need, the Bible says. A godly life is not something that only a few super saints are destined to achieve, for Peter says it is well within the reach of the ordinary Christian. There is no point in seeking a special secret of sanctification or being made holy that will transform us into godly people in a faster way than ordinary Christian obedience. There is no other way. If there were, it would mean that the death of Christ is sufficient to save, but insufficient to sanctify or to make holy. Peter will lay out later how to live a godly life in verses 5 to 11, and it will be a matter of hard submission to God's word. The Christian who is not godly has only one person to blame. Friends, when I am not godly, and that happens regularly, then I am to blame. In Christ, I have the resources and the power to be obedient to him and to become like Jesus. He goes on and says, though, one of the other privileges is we have great and precious promises. Through these, he has given us his great and precious promises so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. Friends, there is the promise of glory. The promise of glory. We can share in the divine nature. Have a look around you for a moment. What we should be seeing is little Jesuses. Okay? Yeah, are you seeing any Jesuses around you? We have the promise of glory that we can share in the divine nature, that our character and our behavior is like Jesus. So really what we ought to be seeking in 2009 is more people who live and think and behave like Jesus. Through the promises, we can participate in the divine nature. Let me say, in the present we can, because the Spirit of God is transforming us into the likeness of Jesus. But more in the future, We will be with Jesus and we will be perfect, no longer contaminated by sin. But there's also the promise of escape. We will escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires through God. So if I sin today, if I lie, if I am selfish, if I get drunk, if I'm materialistic, if I cause divisions, if I lust, if I watch pornography, then I'm guilty for that. But the Bible says there's a promise of escape. We can escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. So we do not have to give in to that type of lifestyle. So in 2009, you don't have to continue the way you lived in 2008 if you were living in an ungodly life. If there are two or three areas in your life that you constantly, in a sense, that they have a hold of you and you keep sinning in that area, you do not have to live like that in 2009. You can escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires through the gospel and through the power of God and the word of God and the fellowship of God's people. In the present experience, you can escape it, but in the future, you'll escape from sin completely. Now, are any of us going to be perfect on this planet? No. The Bible says as we draw close to God, as we work hard at obedience to Him, allowing His Spirit to lead us, we can escape the corruption in the world and we can share the divine nature. How does it happen? Point two, the Christian life. I'm saying the need for personal effort. It is the grace of God that saves us, and it's the grace of God. This is what the Apostle Paul says, the grace of God. By the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace to me was not without effects. Now I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Notice what Paul says, if you want to live this godly life. He says, I worked harder than all of them. He says, I worked hard to be godly, but it was the grace of God that was working within me. So he gives glory to God. So you work hard and you give glory to God, because God by His Spirit is working in you. But Peter then goes on to say that you need to work at it. Friends, I need to work at being pure in mind in 2009. I need to work at evangelizing the lost in 2009. I need to work at giving my money to the poor in 2009. I need to work at it to become more like Jesus. And God's Spirit and God's grace will sustain me and help me through that process. It says, make every effort to add to your faith goodness. Make every effort. The first thing I want to say, it takes effort, hard work and discipline to develop the characteristics. I've had people say to me, Ange, that's not what it's about. You don't need any work. You sit back, let go and let God. Whoever said, sit back, let go and let God? Which part of the Bible did you get that from? He says, make every effort to add goodness to faith. In other words, work hard. It's going to take discipline. It's going to take the spiritual disciplines of prayer and Bible reading and fellowship and studying the scriptures and serving. It's going to take all those things to help create in you the character of Jesus. Make every effort. Number two, we never arrive. We are to possess these qualities in increasing measure. So you get closer to Jesus and become more and more like Jesus each day and each year until you're with Him. You never arrive. No one is ever perfect. And if you think you have arrived, come and have a word to me. I'd love to meet you. I'll have a conversation. I'll so annoy you when we meet. Okay, I'm sure you'll hit me. I'll prove that you haven't yet arrived. But what does he say? Add to your faith. Now, I don't have time to go through all these things, but what does he say? You need to add to your faith goodness. And someone says, what's goodness? I mean, that's just being good, being like Jesus. Ask the question, what would Jesus do? You know, I know we don't wear those bangles anymore, and some of us never did. But ask that question, what would Jesus do in a situation? Add to your faith in Christ, goodness and virtue. See, the false teachers that Peter writes about, they followed shameful ways, he says, immoral ways. Immorality, jealousy, drunkenness, gossip, the types of things that bring the gospel into disrepute. Is add knowledge. But here we're not talking about saving knowledge, we're talking about knowledge of God. And friends, if you're going to work hard to add knowledge of God and what He wants of your life, again, you need to read the Bible, you need to come to a home group, you need to come to church regularly, you need to do some courses, you need to keep adding knowledge. C, and self-control. The false teachers follow their own evil desires. Peter says we need to add self-control to our lives. And friends, let me say, it's not enough to say, I've heard people say, well, I just can't help it. That person always annoys me, I just can't help it. Well, help it. Walk away, count to 10. Pray for the Spirit of God, pray for the blessing to them. If you've got to work, someone who drives you nuts at work or whatever it happens to be, if you drink too much alcohol and you think, oh, well, every time I drink one, I drink too many. And I go, well, don't drink any if it's going to lead you into sin. Someone said, well, I lust after women. I said, well, don't look at women. It works. Put some checks in your life. Do something about it. Talk to someone. Get some strategies in place to help you to be pure and holy. Feed into your life godliness that you're able to control what you look at and how you view people. I was reading a story just the last couple of weeks, a book about a guy in his 60s. He writes books on marriage, and he confessed some deep sins in this book. He said, he said, for me, I used to write about marriage and how to have good marriages and stuff, and I just used to lust after women all the time. God, you're saying that publicly in this book? He said, my family and friends said, you probably shouldn't say all the things you're saying in this book. Because I want to tell you, he said, I just tried to focus on more on God to overcome that, and I read the scriptures, I started to memorize the scriptures and draw closer to God and see the beauty in women rather than seeing them as a sexual object. He did say from when he wrote that book, from when he made that decision and God started to work in his life, and it has been a couple of years, he said, I have not looked at a woman lustfully since then. That's pretty impressive. I'm not saying that it's easy. What I'm saying, whatever the sin is, God wants to produce in you self-control. Because friends, in our home Bible study groups, in our fellowship outings, as we gather and interact with one another, we are to be the most self-controlled people in this community. Not the ones who get angry and get upset and complain about this, complain about something else, but we're to be self-controlled by the power of God. Add self-control. Add perseverance. That means ask God for the strength to put up with the tough times and the trials and the persecutions in your life. Those broken relationships, those tough times. And friends, I have people in this church that I've known, I've been here about 11 and a half years now, and I've seen people go through the loss of husbands or wives, the loss of children, the loss of jobs, the loss of houses, the loss of the type of stuff that we build our lives on, and they have persevered. Friends, I don't know what's going to hit you this year. What God's going to allow to come into your life. And this year, I don't know what God's going to allow to come into my life. But God can give you the perseverance. But you have to act on that. It says, add to your faith. Add to this perseverance. Work at it. Add also godliness, he says. Someone says, it's a practical awareness of God in every aspect of life. Add to your character brotherly kindness. You may not know, but this is probably one of the most significant terms in this text here, right here. It is the Greek word philadelphia, which means brotherly kindness. The New Testament is the only place where the word has been found outside the context of a home or a family. It's normally, you talk about having brotherly love, it's normally in a context of a family relationship. The church, Jesus Christ, has brought that word into the church. And therefore, it says, add philadelphia, add brotherly kindness to one another. In other words, treat each other as authentic family. Not like the families at home that you fight with, but as an authentic family that you love and serve and minister to. They understand that they are brothers. A few years ago, I was speaking at the Katoomba Youth Leadership Conference, and one of the guys didn't like something I'd said in my talk, and there was a question time afterwards. And they came, they ambushed me with all these questions. And one guy said, I love this. He said, brother, you know when they say that? You know you're in trouble, right? And he asked some question. And when he says brotherly kindness here, it's not that type of brother who's just out there to slap you around because he thinks you didn't get it right. It's a brother who loves you, wants the best for you, wants to build into your life. And so therefore, I've asked you to look around before. Look around. brothers and sisters, sometimes more deeply than your natural family. That's the call of the Christian community. That is the call of God for us. And he says, add to it love, agape love, the love of Christ who gives his life for us, love for Christians, love for non-Christians. He says, what's the result of that if you add those things to your life? For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, notice you increase all the time, you're never perfect, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if anyone does not have them, he is nearsighted and blind, has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sins. He says, you want to be effective for God in 2009? You want to make a difference for the glory of God? You want to see people saved? You want to see people discipled? You want to see all those things happen? Then it matters what you're like in terms of your character. And finally, the Christian finish. Verses 10a says, therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. To make your calling and election sure doesn't mean that you contribute to your salvation. It means that your lifestyle will point to the genuineness of your faith. So to live in such a way, it will prove that you have a true and sincere faith in Jesus Christ, that your lifestyle has been transformed. And as a result of that, he says, you will never fall. Better, you'll never come to ruin. If you're devoted to Christ, you've been transformed by Christ, that you will not follow the error of the false teachers, but you will remain faithful to Christ. And the end of the story, you will receive a rich welcome into heaven, into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. I'm quite into sport. I love watching sport, except for cricket and golf. But other sports I'm right into, and the marathon is one of those exciting races at the Olympics, isn't it? How anyone can run so far, I have no idea. I don't have trouble driving that far, you know what it's like. But I mean, they just run and run. There's something about that. But what is more exciting about that? I'd love to be a marathon runner just to break into the stadium. Because everyone's waiting. And they know you've been running for kilometre upon kilometre upon kilometre. And you know, and they're also skinny because they just run all the time. And you come in. But as you come in, the crowd erupts. And there's applause and there's joy and celebration. And everyone's cheering you on as you come to the finish line. You know the picture here? It says, if you add to your faith goodness and love, you'll be productive for God, and you won't come to ruin. You make your calling and election sure, and you will receive a rich welcome into heaven. Friends, it's like as you serve Christ by the grace of God and the power of God, and you get to that finish line, all heaven stands and welcomes you home. Run at that finish line, will you, in 2009? Don't stop, don't get distracted. Whatever happens this year, run. Peter says, the knowledge of Jesus is everything. It gives us everything we need for life and godliness. Therefore, let's work hard at living that knowledge out in our actions so that we can receive a rich welcome to the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Friends, I want to say to you, there is no better way to live in 2009 than what Peter described right here. Let me pray. Lord God, we stand before you as forgiven sinners, children of the living God, by the grace of God, by the cross of Christ. We now live this new life empowered by your Spirit, feeding on your word, encouraged by the fellowship, so that we can live effective and productive lives. And so we ask that you would help us, Father God, to understand our Christian start, your gracious work in us, to understand our responsibilities in pursuing holiness and godliness, even as we trust in the power of your Spirit to transform us, that you would help us to keep our eyes fixed on the finish line, an eternal welcome into the kingdom of God in heaven, that would live such lives in 2009 that men and women will be saved, people will be cared for, Christian believers will grow in their faith. Missionaries will be sent out. Finances will be released into the work of the kingdom. The needs of the poor will be alleviated. And our community and the nations will be drawn to Christ. Father, we come before you because we know we did not do it in our own power, but we rest upon your power. And we ask that you would do it for your glory, not for ours, for your fame, not for ours, for your honour and not for ours. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.